Thanks, Josiah, for leading us in worship today, and Jim for our communion meditation, and Kelly for reading that scripture. I wanted to let you know that my name's Doug Peters. I've been a minister in the Houston area on two different occasions, 7 years on the south end and about 7 years on the north end of town. And then in between, I preached up in Arlington, Texas, in DFW for about 13 years at the North Davis Church of Christ, and then taught on the Bible faculty for a few years, and then did adjunct as well afterwards for Oklahoma Christian University as one of the professors in the College of Biblical Studies there. I'm a product of our fellowship in Churches of Christ. When you hear about growing up in the church, right? Okay, I can identify with that. Some of my very earliest memories, maybe my earliest memory, is at a Church of Christ in Denver City, Texas. I was a very young child. I've had all kinds of experiences. The best people I know, the people that have modeled for me more about Jesus, were in the churches that I've been a part of, that I grew up in. And so what you're doing and gathering today, assembling here today as the church, it's something that's formative. It changes lives. It's changed my life. Jesus uses the church. Let me at least say this. Jesus sure wants to use his church. He really does. I'm convinced of that. I want to thank you for the warm reception. I met with your elders on Friday night and their wives, and they shepherd and oversee this church, and they care deeply about this church. I could tell from the conversation, the discussion that we had. They care deeply for the life of this church. They want Jesus to use this church. And I met with another group of people, a larger group of people yesterday, and it's people that may be a part of the discernment team, the transition team, the search team as you're going through a minister search process. Brent Isbell will be your interim minister. And Brent's a great preacher. I told the crowd earlier that he walks on water. There's a baptistry behind here. And so when Brent does get to be here, you just tell him Doug Peters said he walks on water, okay? Great preacher, good friend of mine. I've known him for decades. And I'm so glad that he's going to be your interim minister. I travel around the country a lot, and I always get questions because I'm out and about in a lot of churches, and I do a lot of research with churches and a lot of discussions with church leaders and a lot of meetings with church leaders, now in person and a whole lot on Zoom from a variety of places. I guess I was in four states last week, besides here. Now, all of those were on Zoom this last week. But in the month of April, I'm going to be in about five states, literally, talking to people. And the discussion is church. Church. And people want to know. Doug, we hear that from 2000 to 2015, five churches of Christ per month shut their doors and 980 people just went away. Couldn't be counted. And I say, yeah. And then they say, but we know it got worse in 15 to 18, and it went up to 9 churches per month. And 2,000 people either died and weren't replaced with new births, babies being born and new births into Christ. And maybe they went to another fellowship, or maybe they just dropped out of church altogether. And I say, yeah, and that was 9. And that's all before COVID, and COVID didn't help. And we know that. And so people are grasping at straws sometimes. I recommend they grasp somewhere else. But we want to know. And somebody is selling something for $99.99. You can get a DVD back in the day. Right now, it's just an automatic download now, right? Yeah. And if you just follow this formula, we know what's going to happen. Church in Jesus and the kingdom of God is not a vending machine that you can pop in your credit card, tap, and pull back, and you get something that you want as a consumer, like the way we do everything else in our lives, it seems. It's not church. It's not the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King, the Messiah, the Anointed One, is a church that has people that are born into it of water and spirit, and Jesus transforms their lives, and they make a difference in the world on behalf of Jesus, for Jesus, with the Spirit of Jesus. That's what they do. That's what we do. But we want a quick fix, right?
One of my favorite books on leadership is by a Jewish guy named Edwin Friedman, and he wrote a book called A Failure of Nerve. And the subtitle I thought was really interesting to me. It was Leadership in the Age of the Quick Fix. Transformative leadership doesn't always follow the quick fix. And so we find ourselves in situations and we wonder. And we think, man, if we just had this building, that would fix everything. If we just had this address out there somewhere, that'd fix everything. Or if we just had the perfect set of elders, that would fix everything. If we just found the perfect minister, that'd fix everything. It's kind of like tapping our credit card. Fix it for us quickly. Well, today's question that I raise is, what kind of church will we be? That's a good question to mull around and think about. What kind of church will we be? If it's important, it's worth considering at least. What kind of church will we be? Or worded a different way, perhaps similarly oriented question, does our church have a future? Well, yeah, it has a future, but what does that future look like? What kind of church will we be? Does our church have a future? And the more I study the Bible, the more I realize, I love Scripture. I have a high view of the Bible. I've invested some time in digging in and helping myself and hopefully others understand things about God's Word that are transformative in their lives. I believe that all Scripture is very useful. It's profitable for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness. It's profitable for people to be trained and to do every good work as the Lord wants them to do. Scripture is not something we just get our mental mind around. Scripture is something that God's Spirit works through that does something in our lives. And if it's not doing in our lives what Jesus wants done in our lives, maybe we need to go back and reread it. And every time I go back and I reread the Bible, I'm amazed. There are things I just miss. Oh, there are the things that are big things that I remember. Like in Luke chapter 7, okay, before our text that I'll get to in a few minutes. In Luke chapter 7, there's this wonderful story about a sinful woman who anoints Jesus. And people are wondering about all that. There's problems with how he did it. I can picture little side meetings wondering what's going on here. And Jesus tells a story with that. And he gets down to the end. And basically, this woman had faith. Jesus holds up that story as a story of faith. Now, he worked in another lesson there that you can go back and read. That's Luke chapter 7. And then we get to Luke chapter 8, and the thing that immediately comes to my mind in Luke chapter 8 is what Kelly read, the scripture reading today, starting in verse 4, verse 8. There's a farmer, and he goes out to sow seed, right? And he sows seed all around. And some of it, well, it falls on the path. And birds do what birds do, and they come and they gobble it all up. But some of the seed goes out there and it goes into rocky ground. And that rocky ground is shallow and the moisture can't stick there. And it just kind of, you know, the sun comes up and, it just kind of withers away. Well, there's other seed that gets off to the side. And I grew up in North Texas, not far from Wichita Falls, and we had mesquite trees and thorns, like my friends I met from Jacksboro that are here for the stock show, I think, today. And thorns and mesquite, they just kind of take over, and nothing really, it's really hard. You got to kind of clear that stuff out if you really want something to grow and bear fruit. But then there's good soil, and some of it went to the good soil, and it just flourished, and it grew, and it was vibrant, and it did what seed's supposed to do. It sprouted, and it grew, and it did what God designed it to do, and it's a wonderful thing when that happens. When God gets God's way, that's a good thing. That's a really good thing. Now, when God doesn't get God's way with us, I don't think that's a good thing. But when God gets God's way with us, that is a really, really good thing. Of course, what we know is the good soil is good hearts, and good things happen. And then Jesus finished that little story there in the verse 8. Do you have ears to hear? Are you really listening? I think Jesus was not asking a question is, do you need to go see an audiologist and make sure that you heard everything just at the right decibel level and the right frequency for you? We can take you to Sam's and you can get something you can put in your ear and you can have an app on your phone like my dad has and you can hear a little better. I don't think that's what Jesus is really asking when he tells that story. Do you have ears? Do your ears connect with your heart and your soul and your very spirit, your very being, such that whenever you hear that, it sprouts up good things and I get my way with you? I think that's what Jesus is asking. Something like that. Something like that. Well, great stories. They're things that happened in special times. I mean, it's a memorable event in Luke chapter 7. This woman anoints Jesus, a sinful woman, and they don't like how it's been going down, and yet Jesus responds to her faith. Hebrews 11:6 tells us without faith, it's impossible to please God. If your doing of your religion, if your doing of your Christianity is not requiring regular steps of faith, it is unpleasing to God. Just saying. But this woman, sinful as she was doing something for Jesus. And it's your faith, lady. Go and grow in it, I think is what Jesus is saying at the end of that story. And then we get to that great story about the farmer sowing the seed, and that's a memorable thing. So something happened on one day that was really spectacular, a story that was told that we still remember today. But right in between that, squeezed right in between that, is another passage that I think helps us answer the questions. What kind of church will it be? Does our church have a future? There are things that happened on a few days that stand out to us in Scripture. And then there are those things that happened all the time, on lots of days. And we can sometimes skip over those and miss those. And today I want to draw your attention to the Word of God, to Luke chapter 8. At this time in his ministry, Jesus is facing rising opposition. The cross is drawing near. Synagogues are banning him. The Jewish leaders are pressuring the synagogue rulers. Jesus is not finding very many welcome mats out. Not happening. The religious people of his day are not excited about what he's doing. The transformation that Jesus wants to see in the lives of people that would follow him, we call them disciples or students, is not what they're looking for. And it would require too much of them. They would have to give up too much to actually do that. Their system doesn't fit. And so, Luke chapter 8 now, verse 1. After this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. You can't read that unexcited. Jesus went about from one town and village to another, and he's proclaiming, he's a herald out there, he's a teacher, he's a spokesperson, he's like an apostle sending the word out, he's like an evangelist telling good news, he's like a prophet telling forth the will of God. And what is he proclaiming? He's proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. And I want to tell you today that a church with a future looks out there. They look outward. A church with a future, the church that Jesus wants to be, is externally focused. Now, I want you to notice in the Gospels, what is the pulpit of Jesus? I'll tell you what the pulpit of Jesus is. It's the shore of the Sea of Galilee. That's Jesus' pulpit. The pulpit of Jesus is a boat. A boat. The pulpit of Jesus is under a tree out by a meadow where the lilies of the field are growing. And the butterflies are flittering about. That's the pulpit of Jesus. The pulpit of Jesus are some rocks you can kind of sit down on a hot day and sunny around Galilee and hear him tell about what the kingdom of God really is. The pulpit of Jesus is in people that would open up their homes to him. Some of them through a door and some of them through a roof, if you know your New Testament. That's the pulpit of Jesus. Now, he did occasionally go in church buildings, in a sense, synagogues. Jesus visited some of them. But if you were to take away all of the ministry of Jesus that didn't occur in a building, you wouldn't get the full gospel message of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Because a lot of it didn't happen in the synagogue. Some of it did. Remember back earlier in Luke chapter 4? Jesus goes to the synagogue, and man, he grew up there. Isn't this Joseph's son? Look at him. Hey, Jesus, here's the book, here's the scroll, roll it out, give us a word. So they're all standing, Jesus is sitting. I liked it better that way back then. And Jesus unrolled it out there, and he reads from the prophet Isaiah, and he pulled out two illustrations. They don't mind you reading, but whenever you illustrate and make it real to them in a way that they need to hear it, they don't like to hear it. And so it's this Gentile widow that's really the hero of the illustration Jesus uses. And it's this Gentile commander that's really the hero. This is all in Luke chapter 4. You can go back and read it. And you know what? And when Jesus says this, all this good news proclaiming and this year of Jubilee stuff and all this really good things, and it's all outstanding, then they were all excited. And then when Jesus gives them the illustration, is, well, really your focus is not just on people like you. The focus I have is for others. They got really mad about that. So mad that the text says that they kind of backed him up to the overhang of the cliff of the city there in Nazareth. When I take groups over there, I always like to drive out on one little cliff that I kind of know about there. And I line everybody up and I read the Luke chapter 4 passage and scare them. And Luke chapter 4 ought to scare us. Because the point is, I didn't come for just people like you, Jesus says. It's for others that are very different. And you're so molded into a pattern that is just about you and people like you that you're going to miss the story. And they literally wanted to push him off the cliff. But Jesus, kind of like the Red Sea, he just kind of walks through them, parts them, and he just kind of goes on. His ministry wasn't done. That was only Luke chapter 4. But by the time we're in Luke chapter 8, it's not just what happens on one spectacular synagogue Saturday. It's about what happens every day. And every day, Jesus is traveling around from one town and village to another. This is a summary statement, right? This is how it was most of the time. Not just when he had a really good story about seed and a farmer, and not just when a woman, you know, extravagantly anointed his feet, a sinful woman, and did it in a way that the religious leaders didn't like. Those are spectacular things, but I want to tell you how it is most of the time, Luke says. And most of the time after this, Jesus, he just traveled about from one town and village to another. And what did he do? Well, he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God. And the kind of church Jesus is looking for is one that's out there. Do y'all remember a guy named Willie Nelson? Sort of. Willie had a song called On the Road Again. Okay, and it was about making music with his friends or something like that, if my memory from way back in the day goes. But Willie was on the road again. And I want to tell you, here's the summary statement. Jesus is on the road again, and he's proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. He's out there. That's it. You need to know that picture. You need to see that picture. You also need to know that Christianity, as modeled and initiated by Jesus, was never primarily an address-focused thing, a building-focused thing. I'm not against them. I think they're important. But it was never intended to be just a building-centered enterprise. Jesus' ministry was with people, the people where he went. Now, if COVID taught us anything good, hopefully it had a few good things we learned from it, but it taught us that the church is still the church when we're scattered as well as when we're gathered. It really is. Do we really expect people just to kind of pop in and here's a flashback to Acts chapter 8. Do we want them just to pop in and say, here is water, what, in their King James voice, say, doth hinder me to be baptized? We expect people to do that? That's a very once in a spectacular time story when Philip's on that road and he's miraculously sent. He just kind of gets Star Trek'd in right there and out. And there's this Ethiopian eunuch and he's treasurer for Candace, the queen. I mean, and he's been to Jerusalem, the capital of God, and he's been reading his scroll, and he's trying to, and Philip explains to him the gospel. Well, that happens sometimes, but that's not typical, I don't think. I've been in ministry a long time, and that's happened a few times, sort of, not really quite that way, but we got to get out there. And by the way, Philip was used by God to be out there where that guy was. Okay? Just keep that in mind. Well, we can't afford to insulate ourselves in the body of Christ to the point that we smother ourselves. We can't afford to insulate ourselves to the point that we smother ourselves. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus said, come follow me, to these disciples. I will send you out. That's literally what the text says. Come follow me. Okay, so it's a journey. I'm telling you the basics of discipleship right here. Come follow me. So it's leave where you are and follow Jesus and be sent out. Come follow me. I will send you out to fish for people. These were fishermen. Jesus is talking illustratively to them. I'll send you out to fish for people. And so this is, and the Bible says it once they left, come, follow, go. They left their nets and they followed Jesus. Fishing requires going out. This is not, you know, Mrs. Paul's in the freezer section at HEB. This is out there where it is. Go out. The Great Commission. Go is how it begins, and make disciples. It's not park yourself somewhere and hope somebody finds you and then see if it can happen. And occasionally it does, but that's not what Jesus says. He says, go and make disciples. And he says, let me tell you what you're like. Read in Matthew. You're like, Matthew 5, you're like the salt of the earth. You're like the light of the world. And salt and light are distinctly different than that to which they are applied. They just are. They make a difference. And salt and light, if they're out there doing what they're supposed to be doing, they make a difference. They're transformative in nature. Our message in Luke 8:1 is the good news of the kingdom of God. You see, gospel preaching, gospel teaching, gospel living is not just about good practical advice, although there are a lot of practically good things in Scripture. It's about proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God, that Jesus is King. He is the Christ. He's the anointed one. He's the Messiah. And if Jesus is King, pardon my English, but ain't nobody else the King. Ain't nobody else if Jesus is King. And if we get that part right, then what the king says will come a lot easier. But if we have divided loyalties, if we have what I call kingdom confusion, if we are so mistaken about who our king is and how we live our lives that we don't know who the king is, then what the king wants us to do is going to get lost out there somewhere. So will we be a church of outward focus, or will we be a church that basically take care of people that are a lot like us? Jesus had a prayer one time. He said, you'll find this in John 17, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world. Jesus didn't pray that his followers would be taken out of the world. He didn't pray that at all. He was very clear. But that you protect them from the evil one. So the implication is, I'm not going to take them out of the world. I'm going to send them into the world, but keep them safe while they're out there. Our church every year, where I preach for every church I've preached at, we gathered all the kids and all the teachers and the educators, the homeschoolers, the private schoolers, the public schoolers. We gathered them all up from preschool to college and grad school, and we had them all up at the front, and we prayed over them. And in the early years, I remember we'd have some elder come up there and pray for them, and our elders and their wives would come up and surround them in prayer, and this elder would stand up at the microphone, and he'd say, Lord, protect them as they're going out into this evil world. Protect them, protect them, protect them. Lord, keep them safe. We almost hate to send them out there, Lord. And then we started thinking about this as we became more missionally minded. By the way, missions is not just a ministry out there. All of us are called to be missions. I'm kind of against churches having missions ministries. I think they need to have right here missions ministry, right around this missions ministry, around the U.S. missions ministry, and international missions ministry. I'm for all of those things. But if I can just write a check and send it out and send an email or read a newsletter and think about it this way, I can sort of lose myself in the process that Jesus wants me to be intimately involved in. But we would gather all those people up, and we started saying, no, this is a missionary launch. And we're not, you know, yeah, we don't like school shootings, and we're worried about safety, all that. Yeah, well, let's acknowledge all that. Let's pray for their safety. But let's pray more for them to go out and be what Jesus wants them to be. That's what we want, right? That's what Jesus wants. And so every time we send our kids out there, right, we're launching missionaries. And so I'm going to talk to every kid in the room. Wake up, kids. You're a missionary. And yeah, mom or dad may or may not live like it back home, but I'm telling you, when you go to school, you are. You're a missionary, just like your parents are intended to be. Now, this little account raises another question. Look at Luke 8, verse 1. What kind of church will we be? The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had come out. Joanna, the wife of Chuza, the manager of Herod's household. Susanna, and many others. And so what we find here is the incredible diversity of those that follow Jesus. They're not the same. They're not a bunch of clones. Jesus didn't send them up to A&M like Dolly the sheep and clone them and say, okay, here's... No, these are different people. All kinds of backgrounds, diverse personalities. So a church with a future looks diverse. And this is not a political statement. It is a discipleship statement. A church that looks like Jesus is a diverse church. Look at the 12. I want you to notice the variety. You got Peter, Andrew, James, and John. They're fishermen on the Sea of Galilee. These are not clean, white-collar types, okay? They go down to the Longshoremen's Union Hall down in the ship channel, maybe. These guys smell like fish. Okay, they're following Jesus. Matthew is a sellout, a tax, and maybe or maybe not, the Romans will spend it, sellout. That's who Matthew is, stinking liberal. And then you got Simon the Zealot. He's the opposite politically. He's the right-wing resistance. The Zealots were known for sneaking up around people in crowds, and they had long flowing robes, and they had these little zealot daggers. They actually called them that. And they would go up in one of those right-wing conspiracy kind of things, and they would be there around people that were on the opposite side, like Matthew's side, and they would stab them in the back. They'd drop like a sack of potatoes. Put their dagger back in, and they'd just kind of move on. That's how they operated, the Zealots. You got Matthew. And you got Simon, or on your case, you got Simon and you got Matthew, politically. And in Jesus, they come together. You got Peter, a man of action, impulsivity, rebukes Jesus, cuts off Malchus's ear, the high priest's servant's ear. That's awkward. Denies Jesus three times. Blankety blank, I don't know who he is, finally he says. Ooh. Cock-a-doodle-doo. You know that story? Well, that's Peter. You have John, who talks a lot about love and truth. Read John's gospel. Read 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. But at the same time, he's kind of like a son of thunder. He wants to be either VP or Secretary of State with his brother, and his mom's trying to pave the way for it. You got Thomas, probably a twin. That's what his name means. And he has doubts, and he needs proof. I came across this article a while back. This is a memo to Jesus, the son of Joseph, from the Jordan River Area Management Consultant Corporation. Thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men you've picked for management positions in your new organization. All of them have now taken our battery of tests, and we've not only run the results through our computer, but also arranged personal interviews for each of them with our corporate psychologist and vocational aptitude consultant. The profiles of all the tests are included, and you'll want to study them carefully. As part of our service, we'll make some general recommendations and comments. These are given as a result of staff consultation and come without any additional fee. It is a staff opinion that most of your nominees are lacking in background, education, and vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise you are undertaking. They do not have the team concept. We recommend you continue with your search. For example, Simon Peter has absolutely no qualities of stable leadership. Andrew has no qualities of stable leadership. Peter is emotionally unstable, given to fits of temper. Andrew, he just kind of goes along to get along. The brothers James and John, they place personal interest above company loyalty. Thomas has a skeptical attitude that would tend to undermine morale. It is our duty to tell you that Matthew has been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, they have radical leanings, show a high score on the manic depressive scale. Only one shows real potential, ability, resourcefulness, a business mind. He meets well with people. He's ambitious. He's highly motivated. We recommend that you make Judas Iscariot your controller and your right-hand man. These guys that Jesus picked, They're a diverse group of people. And look at the women of verses 2 and 3. Mary Magdalene. I met a Madeline this morning. Formerly, she was full of demons, a fullness of demons, seven demons, the text says. She shows amazing loyalty to Jesus. She's from a small town in Galilee. And when I read this, first, I used to think, you know, she's just a small town girl, born and raised. And some of you know. But then I went on an archaeological expedition to prepare for one of my trips that I lead to Israel, and I was one of the first groups to get into the synagogue that we discovered in Magdala, and it's immaculate. The mosaic floor there, you can go there. I've been able to, you know, before all the touristy stuff was built around it, I've been able to go over there and touch all that and see all that. The podium, the table was a replica of the temple in Jerusalem where the scribe, maybe Jesus, would have preached there in the cities of the Decapolis. It was one of them there. Roll out the scroll and read from Isaiah, maybe, like he did in Nazareth. And then the houses. And now we think, last year, there's a second synagogue there. Maybe Mary wasn't just a small town girl. Maybe she was a woman of wealth and means, because the bedrooms and the houses are larger there than most of those other cities. And so we've been able to archaeologically see that's where she's from. And she's special. She stood by the cross. She watched the burial, first to see after the resurrection, all because Jesus blessed her life. Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's chief steward, she's married into royalty. She's in the court, a woman of prominence in society. But yet she's in that same group of people walking around with all those guys that smell like fish. We know nothing about Susanna, just wonder about her. But what an amazing, diverse group of people. This is the way Jesus did it on lots of days. This was most of the time. This is how it was. And the question I think I need to ask is this: how it is among Jesus' people here? All ground is level at the foot of the cross of Christ. And so in Jesus, an amazing thing happens. People from all backgrounds and social levels, they find a unity, a oneness that comes nowhere else. It doesn't come without supernatural activity of the Holy Spirit. If it's just up to us, we know how that goes. Turn on Fox, turn on CNN, and we'll tell you how it goes if it's just up to us. We're in election season. You know how it goes. But in Jesus, this amazing thing, people of all backgrounds, social levels, they find a unity, a oneness available nowhere else, and it's called the body of Jesus Christ. It's called the church of Jesus the Christ. It's not about political correctness, this diversity. It's about Christ-likeness. It is. The gospel is for all. And a church with a future looks diverse. They have a variety of people in churches that are like Jesus. What kind of church will it be? Last, let's look at the end of verse 3. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. So this band of women with the 12 and Jesus, they're there on lots of days, and they're traveling one village to another. They're supporting Jesus out of their means. Luke thinks it's noteworthy to point out that the ministry of Jesus is resourced by some sacrificial women. That's what the text says. So a church with a future looks to serve sacrificially. They understand the value of using what they have to further the work of Jesus, and they're not just going to sit back home and send tilapia fish sandwiches off with the guys. They're going to be a part of what's going on out there in the world with Jesus. They're serving. And every Holy Spirit-filled human being is called to serve. The Bible has some interesting passages where we have these lists of gifts. And the way I remember it is the 4s and the 12. Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 4, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12. There are these lists of gifts. You can go there this afternoon and look at them. It'll be better than whatever's on TV. Okay? And you can see all these gifts. Find out how God's equipped you to serve. Be looking for that. Pray for God to reveal that. Are you going to be a spectator, or are you going to be a servant? That's the question. If you see the main focus of Christianity is coming and sitting and listening and observing and then going back to status quo, things are normal again, you're wrong. The response to that attitude is repentance and confession. Those are two big Bible words that we need to rediscover. Are we going to be spectators on a cruise ship, or are we going to be soldiers on a battleship? Not to hurt people, but to go out there and become all things to all people so that by all possible means some might be saved. Instead, too often around the country I see that we've slipped into some modes where we're a few things to a few people, kind of like us, so that maybe if the stars align just right and we get really, really lucky and they're really persistent, they might be saved. So what kind of church will we be? Does our church have a future? Will we look outward? Will we look outward? That's the question, right? Are we going to look outward? Will we increase our external focus because we can't do it all in here? Will we look diverse? You can put that last slide up. There you go. Will we look more diverse, right? Not for political correctness, but just for Christ-likeness, because that's how it was with Jesus. Will we look to serve? Will you commit yourself during this season, this interim season, to sacrificial service? Will you be unified? Will you positively participate? Will you join with what God is doing at this church, the University Avenue Church of Christ, right here, and be a part of the good things that God wants to do if God gets God's way? Will we be a church like Jesus? The real question, I think, is, will we look like Jesus? Will our life together in the church be occupied more by institutional maintenance and preservation or by kingdom advancement? Will our perspectives about how the church should look be colored more by our own prejudices or by the person of Jesus the Christ? Will our views of the church be shaped more by our own experience or by the one who experienced the cross and the empty tomb? Will we be a church like Jesus, the original disciple maker? And he calls us with these words, therefore go and make disciples of everybody, all the peoples, all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. And I will be with you always to the very end of the age. That's our mandate, and that's our promise. And I pray today you'd receive the mandate of Jesus Christ, and you would live in to the promise that he's making for this church as a whole and for every one of you. Let's stand right now, and let's sing a song. The leaders of this church would be willing to serve you and minister to you and pray for you, to baptize you, if that's your desire today, if God's called you to that. Let's sing together.